Amen. Praise the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. You have a double dose of Griffiths today. Now, it's quite funny when the Lord gave me this scripture. I knew the scripture, but I didn't know like the chapter and verse and what book it was in, because I memorized the scripture and I don't get all caught up in numbers of passages and all that stuff. So when I actually looked it up and I saw it was in Hebrews chapter 4, and Amy had already taught out of that this morning, I'm like, Lord, am I hearing you right? Is something going on here? But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we tremble in your presence, Lord. Lord, you are holy and righteous. You are high above the heavens. Lord, you are high above all your creation. You are just, you are perfect, you are righteous in all your ways. Lord, not to us. Lord, not to us, but to you be all the glory and the honor and the praise. Lord, we love you and we adore you. And that is why we are here this evening, to be where you are in fellowship with one another, exhorting one another in a most holy faith. Lord, let us never lose sight of your holiness, your utter and total perfection, the very character of who you are, Lord. Lord, help us to hear tonight. Help us to see. Help us to know. Open our eyes and our ears, Lord. Lord, we need you this evening in this place. We need you to speak to us. We need a word from heaven. And Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that word is revealed. Not through mere human words that come from my mouth. But Lord, let it not be my words, but yours. We want to hear from the King tonight. We want to hear from the throne room of heaven. And Lord, we believe that you are able. We believe that you are willing. Lord, we believe that you have the power to speak into our lives this evening and change us from image to image and glory to glory. Hallelujah to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Be honored in this place, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm very shaken today because the Lord has just been speaking to me, you know. I had a long month, you know, lots of busyness. And a part of that busyness can be a little bit of a dry spell because I don't get the time that I want to spend with the Lord. And the hand of the Lord has been so heavy upon me today. Not, and when I say that, I don't mean that in a bad way, but it's just when you're dry for a while and then there's a continual flood of scripture and verse and love and mercy that pours in, it can almost be overwhelming. But the Lord wants to speak to these people tonight. He wants to speak to each and every one of us. And this is the crux of the message. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of the Lord is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does this mean, that it's living? It means that this is alive. It is living in your hand. It is the living, written expression of the living God. And how He has revealed Himself to you and is revealing Himself to you here this evening. And what does it mean when it says that it's powerful? It is powerful in that if you are here this evening and you are sick, it has the power to heal you. It is powerful if you are here and you are separated from God, it has the power to save you. It has the power to lift you up from the depth of any pit. It has the power to provide for you if you have lack. It has the power to do so many things. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's what our walk is about with the Lord. It's about what's in our heart. The Word says that whatsoever is in a man's heart, that is what he is. And Jesus said, for whatever is in a man's heart, that he will speak. But those things that are in a man's heart are wickedness and deceitfulness and lying, apart from the saving grace of the will of God. And there's no creature that is hidden from His sight. And all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him. It says in another place, I believe it's in Proverbs, that the Lord your God is closely watching and carefully weighing everything that you do. God knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows what you do when you leave this place, when you're at home and you're away from the watchful eyes of the people around you. Queen Elizabeth I, on her deathbed, said, all of my possessions for a moment of time, all of everything that I have, and she was very rich, for a moment of time. And here we are in this place, and we have a moment of time, and what are we doing with that moment of time? What are you doing with the gift that God has given you? You see, when I look at this two-edged sword, the Lord brought to my remembrance of how, you know, a while back, Amy and I had this interest in swords, and we were thinking, well, let's take up this collection just because they look neat. And, you know, if you've been in my house, you actually have seen the big one that's up on my wall. And I was thinking about that. You know, these days when you go to buy a sword, you can buy two different kinds. There is the kind that I have that's on my wall. It's decorative. It looks neat. But you can't really use it for anything. It's got a dull tip on it. It doesn't have a sharpened edge. The metal is brittle and would break rather easily if you were to use it for fighting. And then there's an entirely other kind of sword that's battle ready. It's sharp. It cuts. And that is what this word is. It is a sharp, two-edged sword. It's like surgical steel and it cuts. It cuts through stone, which is the hardness of the human heart. That's why the Lord wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, because that was indicative of man's heart. But the sword of the Word, it cuts through that stone. Paul said that I, through the law, died. And the law was given so that we could see our wickedness and our sinfulness. Who in here is saved? Who is saved in this place? Well, what are you saved from? We don't understand sometimes. What are we saved from? We were offensive to God. We were a stench in His nostrils because we had violated His commandments. We had lived contrary to His Word. And the wrath of God day by day was being filled up against us. But God in His mercy sent His only Son to die on our behalf, to bear the wrath that was being filled up against us. God poured that out upon His Son. So what kind of sword are you bearing? What is the Word of God to you? If you've been saved and you know that you are saved in this place today, that God has put a sword in your hand, how sharp is that sword? What are you doing with what God has given you? How sharp is it? Is it powerful in your life? Does this Word move you to believe and to know and to understand that God is your healer, that God is your Savior, that God is your provider, and that everything that is written in this Word is yes and amen, and you can stand upon it, and you can take it to the very grave, knowing that every word is true and every promise for you will be fulfilled if you would only look upon the Lord with faith? How sharp. You know, I fear for myself sometimes. This isn't sharp in my hands. I get so distracted by the cares of the world that it's a dull, dull sword. You know, sometimes it's like, although it says it's alive, sometimes it just seems like it's not. It's just words on a page. But the Word of the Lord is living and powerful. If we would just turn to the Lord in faith. And the Lord is going to show us today in two different men the difference between a walk of faith and a walk of power and a walk of belief and a walk of understanding and a walk of just skirting by until the Lord calls you home. And you can say that you're saved, but your life has nothing to show for it. And I don't know your heart. I don't know what you think. I don't know what you do on your bed at night as you're praying to the Lord or if you pray at all. But what do you want to accomplish? Or what does the Lord want to accomplish in you? Are you hindering the work of the Lord by bearing a dull sword that you never use? A sword that sits in the corner and collects dust, perhaps? You know, I just fear sometimes that we just miss the big picture. You know, if we truly knew and understood what God had done, and if we truly knew and understood what God was calling us to, we would be much more diligent in our faith and in our works. We don't like that word works, do we? Because it says that it's not by works that we're saved, but it is by grace and by grace alone. But afterwards, what if the Son of the living God is inside of you, if God Himself is dwelling within you, will you not do the works that He did? Will there not be an outpouring in your life of goodness, kindness, gentleness, peace, self-control, helps, charity, and all those things that He did? But yet I fear that we stifle the presence of God in us and we don't let God be the light through us that He desires to be. As a contrast, the Lord would have us look at Abraham and Lot today. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. What God wants us to see in this passage with Abraham and Lot is that their beginning was the same. They ultimately had the same father, Terah. They ultimately were from the same place, which is a pagan land in Ur of the Chaldeans. And that's exactly how we have all started. There's no partiality with God. We have all started separated from God. But God in His mercy has revealed Himself to us that we may be, that we may call upon His name and be saved. But we see all believers, and that's what we're going to look at these two men tonight as two believers. And, you know, sometimes, you know, when I think about Lot, I think, well, geez, he did all this stuff and he lived in this horrible place in Sodom and Gomorrah and he committed wickedness with his own daughters. But yet, in 2 Peter, it says, or it calls him righteous Lot. And also of Abram in Galatians, and in many other places, the Scripture is quoted that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So we see we have two men from the same family, from the same land, that are both considered to be righteous. And you and I, when we run this race and we get to the end, God is going to say, you and I are both righteous. Because of the blood of His Son and the sacrifice that He gave for us. So in that respect, we are both righteous, we're both forgiven, and we both have a walk with God. But in these two men, their walks were completely different. One had a relationship, a close relationship with the Lord. So much so that God called Abraham his friend. So as they leave this land. It says, in just down a little bit in chapter 12, verse 4, it says, when they departed, well, let me back up. Let's start at verse 1 in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in all the families of the earth, you shall be blessed. The Lord told that to Abram. And that seems like a tall order, that all the families on earth are going to be blessed because of you. But Abraham believes God. And it says in verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. So to some degree there, Lot believed in that same promise because he went with his uncle. But they don't get too far before you start to see the difference between the two. They had that same beginning, but the difference soon becomes evident between them. Turn to chapter 13. And we're going to look at three things here tonight in Lot's life. And we're going to focus primarily on Lot, because he is, as our picture tonight, the dull sword. And that's what we don't want to be. So we're going to learn from Lot's mistakes. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the land that he dwelt in. We're going to look at the city that he dwelt in. And we're going to look at the mountain that both of them were called to go up to. In Genesis 13, starting at verse 6, they have already left the land and they have come now into the land of Canaan, and they are beginning to grow. And it begins to say this. It says, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen, or between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Abram is giving him the choice to take whatever part of this land to have first choice. Even though Abram is the elder of the two, and I think rightfully it would have been his choice to make. But it shows the humility of this man to let the younger nephew make the choice of what piece of land that he wants. And it says, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will take the right. Or if you take the right, then I will go to the left. He's saying, whatever piece you want, I'm going to take the other one. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. And this is what so many Christians use to walk through life. It's what they can see. It's what they can feel. It's what they can touch. And Lot here is functioning in his flesh. He looks out and he sees the land that is good. And you know, you might say, well, naturally that's the one he's going to want. It's got all the water and it's got all the blessings and it looks like a garden. But it's interesting to note here, it says, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Just because something looks good and seems right doesn't mean that it's right for you. Because later judgment is poured out upon this land where there is blessing, it seems. Where there is water, it seems. But all this is brought to desolation later on. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And here we see that Abram is into the land. You know, it's interesting here, God's providential hand, because Lot chose the other piece of land, but God chose for Abram that land that He promised to him. It's the land of Canaan. We just read back in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that was the land that God had promised to Abram. But Lot, choosing with his eyes what looked good and what seemed right, chose that which was going to be destroyed and brought to desolation. It says in Proverbs that there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So when we make our choices, we don't make our choices by what looks right, what smells right. But we make our choices by what is written in the Word of God. These are the eyeglasses that we put on. This is how we view the world. This is how we see everything. This is how we decide what to do and what not to do, is by the will of God. And if you notice that Lot, when he goes into the land, he begins to dwell in a place of wickedness. And it says in verse 13, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." This is the place where he chose to go and live. Let's talk about this city in chapter 19. Just turn over a page or two. Now Lot, this is where he chose to live. Now, as far as the world around us is concerned, you and I live here in Phoenix, Arizona. And maybe it's by choice. Maybe you're just stuck here, whatever, But we're not stuck here. We have a choice. But because we live in a wicked area, doesn't mean we need to love what's in this place, in this world. It doesn't need to be a part of us, and we don't need to be a part of it, but we are called to be separate and holy and righteous apart from the things of this world. And that's what we're going to see here in Lot. He lived in this place. For him, it was by choice. But there was something in this place that got a hold on him. He was attached to it. And I think that attachment diminished the power of God in his life. Let's look at verse 12 in Genesis 19. "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place.'" So what's happening here is that God has pronounced judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And He has sent these messengers to go and to take Lot and his family out of this city, because Abraham has interceded on his behalf. Do you know that when you intercede on the behalf of your loved ones and your family and your friends, that God hears your cry? God is not turning a deaf ear to your cry. Sometimes He doesn't do it as quickly as we want. But God hears the cry of the righteous. And when you intercede for someone else, God hears that cry. And who knows how long Abraham cried out for Lot's salvation and to be taken out of this place. We don't know. But we know that God heard his cry and acted upon it nonetheless. So these two men come, these angels, to take Lot and his family out of this place. And they say, "For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And I don't know if you've ever spoke to someone before about your faith and they just think that you're absolutely ridiculous. But when you begin to warn people of impending danger and they see no sign of it around themselves, they see no need for their salvation because they don't know the depth of their depravity. They don't know the size of the gap that's between them and God, the chasm that exists between them and God. And they think that it is foolishness that you would come and have the audacity to tell them that they are in need of salvation. Because today arrived just like yesterday did. And the day before. And the sun rose on them today just like it did yesterday. But the cup of God's wrath day by day is being filled up against them. And who's to say that today is not your final day? Who's to say that today is not the day that you will have to give an account for everything that you have done? For every idle word that's come out of your mouth? For every action and every deed that you have ever done? How will you know that today is not the day? Therefore, we must live day by day in the light of the law and of the word of the Lord. That letting the law of God show us that wickedness and giving it to the Lord that grace may abound in our lives. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while they lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. In verse 16 it says, "And while he lingered." And while he lingered, I lingered for 30 years. For 30 years. I sat in church from when I was 8 years old to probably about 10, heard the word of the Lord, and set it aside. And occasionally, I would, over time, up until I was 30, picked the Bible up and read it. The word of the Lord piercing my heart, dividing soul from spirit and bone from marrow. Occasionally, the Lord would send someone my way to speak the word in love and in truth to me. And yet I lingered. But we see an extra measure of grace here. Thanks be to God that there's an extra measure of grace for us. That even though we linger and we tarry, that God pursues us still. And He doesn't leave us behind. He never forsakes us, but He pursues us. And He knows exactly what it's going to take. God pursued me while I lingered for 30 years. But I count that as all loss. It's all dung. It's all useless, all those things, until I came to the saving grace of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, what is the worth and the value of life that God has given me? What am I doing with what God has given me? But I linger no more. But I press forward. Pressing in. Running the race for the crown that is set up before me. And that's what God wants everyone to do here. You're not racing against me. I think you're racing against yourself. You're racing against your flesh that wants to hold you back and to keep you from the reward that is there for you if you would just run the race and lay hold of it. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords." Here he is. He's still tarrying. He still wants a piece of what's being left behind. He just doesn't want to let go of it. It says, "Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die." When you go up the mountain, it's like going up to where God is. And I think there's a fear in his heart because of where he stands that if he goes up, that some punishment is going to come upon him because of what he has done. And that is holding him back. Because when God calls you to come up the mountain, as he called Moses to come up the mountain, and as he called Abram to come up the mountain, and how Jesus went up on the mountain, that is where the presence of God is, on top of the mountain. And Lot did not want to go there. But he says, "See now this city that is near enough for me to flee to? And it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of this city was called Zoar. Do you know that if you want to live a life of spiritual laziness and you want the Lord to leave you alone, the Lord will leave you alone. You don't want to live in Zoar. Do you know what Zoar is? It means insignificance. You don't want to live a life of insignificance. What does it mean in the end? What is the purpose of it all? When you're through your days, and there's nothing there. It was insignificant because you wanted to be left alone. You didn't want to go up where God was and the presence of God is to walk the higher ground. That is where God is calling each and every one of us to come up the mountain to where He is. But let it not be said of us that we linger behind in a city called insignificance. The word of the Lord is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces. It pierces. It pierces. It is a weapon in the hand of the Lord that cuts through stone, that cuts through flesh, that cuts away everything that dishonors God. Let the Lord do the surgical work in your life. Stop fighting. Stop fighting. Stop fighting. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. God destroyed everything that Lot held dear because it was wicked and it was contrary to God. So He overthrew those cities, all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw and behold the smoke of the land which went up like a smoke from a furnace. How many have come and gone through these doors? And we've seen the smoldering ashes that are left behind of their wrong decisions, of their sinful lifestyles. We've looked at the land. We've looked at the city. Let's look at the mountain. Turn to Genesis 9, well, same chapter. Verse 30, it says, Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, and he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. And so the story goes that they get him drunk and they commit immorality with him. And because he allowed that, the children that were born from his daughters became the enemies of God because of his wicked deeds and the wicked deeds of his daughters. You see, he kind of wanted to go up on the mountain, but never really followed through with it. He went and stayed in a cave. And that's where one stays when they're in fear. You know, it's interesting in the book of Revelation, it says, in the end times, when the wrath of God is revealed against all the earth, that the people will flee to the mountains and hide themselves and say, Let this mountain fall upon me, because they're afraid of the Lord. And they're afraid of the Lord because they know their ways are wicked. And they know that the Lord is just and that He will judge them. But this was not the case with Abraham. In Genesis 22, in verse 2, Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on the one of the mountains which I shall tell you. And I heard one preacher say one day that it is thought that there is more taking place in this passage of Scripture, that it's like a conversation that's going back and forth, but half of the conversation is being recorded. It's like, take now your son. Well, okay, which one? Your only son. You mean Ishmael? No. Isaac, the one that you love. And I believe to Abraham that Isaac meant everything to him. That was his posterity. That was who the inheritance would pass to. Because Abraham's fear earlier was that one of his servants would inherit his estate. So taking this son, everything that he loved, meant the world to him. And God said, Take now your son and go where I'm going to show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. You see, seeing what could have been a tragedy for him lying ahead of him, he still pressed on. He still continued to that place. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Can you imagine the surprise of Isaac when it finds out that it's him? I think it took as much faith on his part as it did on his father. Willing to lay himself on the altar. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." So the two of them went together. And then we know that Abraham went and he laid his son on the altar. And he did as the Lord had commanded him. He took everything that was precious to him and he laid it on that altar. He didn't linger. He didn't wait behind. He didn't second guess what the Lord was saying to him. But he laid it all down on the altar. Everything in life that he held dear. It's kind of what Queen Elizabeth said. "Everything I have, I would give for another moment." If God were to require it of you today to lay down that which is most precious, how many of us in here could really say, "Lord, just show me where to go. Show me what to do. Let me lay it upon the altar." And in verse 12, "And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" And it is because of this righteous act of faith in God and in the promises of God, God told him that he would raise up a son for him. And Abraham believed him and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So when God said, "Go and take your son," Abraham knew that God was going to supply a way. God was testing him, as it says in verse 1. He wanted to see what gripped and what held Abraham. And what gripped and what held Abraham was nothing. He took what was most precious to him and laid it upon the altar. And nothing stood between him and the Lord. And then in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of the enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Blessing now is poured out on righteous Abraham, because he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And God has brought this to pass. Every nation on earth has been blessed because of this righteous act. Because the seed of promise, the son that is really the seed of promise, came. And he died upon the cross to bear our iniquities and our sins, that we could be reconciled to God. And in this, all the nations of the earth have been saved, or have the opportunity to be saved. Jew, Gentile, male, female, children, old, it does not matter. There is no partiality with God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Why are we saved? Why does God do this? So that we can bring Him glory in all that we do. In verse 11, it says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ, or Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" What is your life? What has God brought you to be? Is it wood, hay, and stubble? Is it going to burn up in the day that you stand before the Lord? Is it gold, silver, and precious stones? You know, I see this wood, hay, and stubble as something that grows and can be seen. And that's how works are. When, you know, you or I come into this place, if we do something to impress the people around us, that's all the reward we will ever receive. It will burn in the day that it is put to the fire of judgment. But if you think about gold and silver and precious stones, those are the things that are buried. Those are the things that are not seen. Those are the things that it takes hard work. Sometimes trial, sometimes tribulation, sometimes the sweat of your brow to get those things. But they will not burn in that day. They will endure, and you will receive a reward. And Lot is this one. It says, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved." Heaven forbid that that's what we would want. That we would want to just go through life and take for granted such a great salvation. But that we now live for Him who has saved us. He who has poured out His own blood. That we would live for Him. To glorify Him. In everything, in every word that is spoken, in every deed that is done, in every thought and intent of our heart. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're all familiar with this. And I'll paraphrase verse 17. "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." It is saying, take this. Take this. It is a weapon against the powers and principalities and the darkness of this world. And how can you fight a battle with a blunt and dull blade? Is the sword that you're taking up dull? Is it just for decoration? To come in here a couple times a week so that others can see you and think that you're righteous and amongst the saved? You're better off out in the world than to live in pretense as a Christian. And to pretend to the end of your days that you are something that you're not. But if this is what it says that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. It pierces. It pierces your heart. And through you, if wielded properly, if sharpened, if forged in the fire of heaven, it is powerful and it is sharp, so that when it is spoken to others, it divides and it pierces and it brings them to the knowledge of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But if it is not powerful, if it is not alive, how will it save those who are dead? We'll close. I'll read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We cannot wage warfare without the weapons of warfare. When you engage in battle, it's not against the person that you're sharing the gospel with. We don't struggle against flesh and blood, but it is against powers and principalities. And we wage a spiritual war with spiritual weapons, wearing spiritual armor, taking up, as it says, the sword, which is the Word of God, that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is for the purpose of pulling down strongholds. You lived in a stronghold before Christ came and took back what He has purchased. That's what He did. He purchased you. He paid the price for you. And He came and took what was His. And He came to the stronghold, and there was someone else in His house. And by His mighty power and by the breath of His mouth, He has consumed His enemies and His adversaries. By the brightness of His coming, by the power of His Word. And He fought the war with the Word of His mouth, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He cast down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You know, it's interesting, in a discussion that we were having recently, where there was another that was spouting off his doctrine that he was making up, how when you speak the Word of God, that it casts down every argument. What do they say? What do they say when what they have made and what they have formed is of their own imagination? When you confront them with love and with truth, it breaks down every argument. It breaks down every stronghold. Are they going to accept what you're saying right then and there? Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But it's like you've been planted now behind enemy lines, and the battle continues on even when you've parted ways, because now they're thinking and they're doubting what they have believed all their life. And thinking, there is something to this. There's something to it because, first of all, it's the truth. And it witnesses to them that it is the truth. And it witnesses to them that it is the truth because of what it is, and also because of how it is in your life. You see, this word has no power. This sword has no power if you take it up and live like Lot, or you live like the rest of the world. It has no power. When you curse at work, when you lie, when you cheat, when you steal, it has no power. It has no power to save. It has no power to heal those that are sick. It has no power to provide. But when it has done its work in you, when the Word of God has come and resided in you, and you have let the Lord do His perfect work, and He now pours Himself out through you, and people see the righteous things that you have done when you didn't do righteous things before, when they see your charity and your goodness, when you were selfish and greedy before, when they see that you were honest when before you would tell lies, they see the righteousness of God. They see God living His life through you. They see His Word being poured out through you. Then this is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and bone and marrow. So the last thing I leave you with before we close tonight, which kind of sword do you want to be? Do you want to be blunt and powerless and, as Lot was, insignificant? Or do you want to be as Abraham was and laying down everything in life that means anything to you, that nothing has a hold on you, but you are willing to put it all on the altar for the sake of Him who saved you? What is it going to be? What's it going to be when it's all said and done? What will you say to the Lord in that day when you give an account? When He said, I gave you everything that you needed to do My will, and you took My armor off and you set it in the corner, and you took the sword that I gave you and you laid it down and never used it. And the altar call is simply this, that you go to the Lord, and on the altar of your heart, you take whatever has ensnared you. You take whatever has a hold on you, and you put it there and you say, God, I give you everything that I am. That's the altar call. Then you will have peace. Then you will shine like the morning. Let's pray. You can do. Oh Lord, I believe. I believe. Lord, touch Your people. Lord, You are powerful. And You are able, and You are mighty to save. You are able to save to the uttermost those who put their faith in You, Lord. Lord, bring forth fruit. Bring forth fruit in this place. I believe that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I believe in this place that you are highly exalted and that you are able to save to the uttermost those who hear this word, Lord God Almighty. Pierce the hearts of your people. Lord, take us out of apathy. Take us out of indifference. Take us out of laziness. Lord, you have called us to a higher walk. You have called us to come up the mountain, Lord. Lord, let your people hear the call. Open their ears that they may hear. Open their eyes that they may see everything that you have in store for them, Lord. Oh Lord, in this day, this wicked, wicked day, that you would give your people righteousness. Oh God, that we would live holy before you. That we would be set apart, separate from this world, not bound up in the cares and the things of this world, but separated unto you, concerned with what you are concerned with. Let it be that in each and every one that is here, Lord. You are powerful. You are mighty to save. God, be honored in this word here and now and as it goes forth. Not one word will fall to the ground in vain, but every word will come back to you and it will accomplish its purpose. Be magnified, be glorified. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. God bless you.